Dear friends, let us worship God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and listen to God's wonderful promise to his people in distress concerning their bright future. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now let us sing to the praise of God by singing Psalm 95D. Let us stand and sing. Now let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the privilege to sing your praises, even though just now we did not sing too well. But Lord, you know our hearts. We do want to sing praises to your name. You are our Lord. We are your people. You are our shepherd. We are your flock. You are our creator. We are your dependent creatures. And we rejoice in the fact that we are dependent on you, and that as our shepherd, you do lead and guide your people. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We give you praise and thanks, O God, that we are so privileged to live in these last days, in the year of redemption, in the days of the fulfillment of your ancient prophecies. Oh, when the people of old were in distress because of their sins, and you pronounced judgment on them, and they were suffering because of your judgment, you promised them a glorious, bright future. You told them that one day you would make an everlasting covenant with them. And here we are. Our ancestors were not of the Jewish stock. We are not the natural descendants of Abraham, but by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, now we are counted as among your people. We are the Israel because of our faith in Christ, who, like us, should not rejoice in you. Lord, we do want to rejoice in you. We do want to sing your praises, and we pray for your help, that you may enlarge our hearts, enlighten our minds, that we may be able to sing your praises better and to rejoice in you more deeply. For Lord God, you have saved us. You have lifted us up out of the miry clay and slimy peat. You have clothed us with the garment of salvation. You have covered us with the robe of righteousness. Now, with the righteousness of Christ on, we come before you with access into your gracious throne, and there we find nothing but your grace. So, Lord, here we are. We come and call you Abba Father, and we pray that you may enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, for your presence, for that is your promise. Whenever two or three are gathered together, you'll be with them. We do ask for your blessed help, your presence. We pray that you may shed abroad in our hearts your love, and do make our worship here tonight to be well-pleasing in your sight, because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Our first Bible reading tonight is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 21.
Through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of him. as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now let's turn to our hymn book. Our hymn is 62, and the author of these words is Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and he was Augustine's minister for some time, even though they were not close to each other. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, was a man of tremendous courage. On one occasion, the Prussian Emperor Theodosius, in his rage and anger, ordered the people in Thessalonica to be massacred. He regretted that deeply, but Ambrose, being his minister, stood up against him when the emperor went to church. He said, "No, you're not allowed to come in because of your terrible sin." The emperor said, "Well, I have repented." And Ambrose said, "It is a public sin, and it demands public repentance." And he ordered the emperor to humble himself publicly before he would be received back to church attendance. Well, what courage. What a minister that could dare to discipline the emperor that covers so much of the land in Europe and Africa in those days. Well, so let us stand and sing this hymn, and I think it's a magnificent hymn. Infinite God, to thee we raise our hearts in solemn songs of praise.
Joy and glory stand.
Bible reading is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Now let us ask the Lord's help and blessing for the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we lift up our minds and our hearts to You, for You are holy. We adore You as the God of love, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord God, You have captured the hearts of men and women down through the ages. Yes, there have been great philosophers and thinkers whose mind or so absorbed by your glory and majesty. And there have been shepherds and farmers in their simple walk of life enjoy your presence, your love in their daily work. There have been hardcore criminals who were saved by your grace, and they were singing praises to you. Tonight, as we open up your word, we pray that you may open our eyes that we may see you in Holy Scriptures. Lord God, grant us love for your word. And we do say we love your word. And our love of your word is a gift from you. Unless you have first given us that love of your word, we will not love your word. But now we love your word, and we pray that we may love your word even more. Oh, give us understanding. Help the preacher and the listeners. Fill us with the one Spirit of truth, that we may be pondered to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now let us turn to Romans chapter 5, and we shall consider verses 1 to 2. Paul says here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh friends, let me refresh your memory that we have been considering the gospel teaching of justification by faith. And we have spent a few weeks looking at Romans chapter 4, which is a great chapter on justification. We can think of Romans chapter 4 as a sermon on justification. And the text of that sermon is Genesis 15:6. For example, in verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, but what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the rest of the chapter is really an exposition of Genesis 15:6. If Abraham, the father of faith, was justified by faith, so should all his children who follow his footsteps of faith. Abraham was not justified by works. And then Paul ends chapter 4 in this way, in verse 23. Now this was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. That is Genesis 15:6. Was not just written for Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The text, Genesis 15:6, Abraham was, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him or counted to him for righteousness, is written for us believers in Jesus. And what do we believe? We believe in God. We believe in God's word, which tells us that Jesus our Lord was delivered up to death, crucified because of our offenses. And Christ our Lord was raised because of our justification. We believe God in terms of the meaning of Christ's death. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. in his own body. He carried the guilt of all his people. He was condemned, he was delivered because of our sins. And when Jesus was raised, it was God's declaration that he has accepted the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, his Son. It was Jesus' vindication because Christ our Lord has offered that perfect sacrifice to God. God has raised him up from the dead, and we know for sure that we are justified when we believe in Christ crucified and risen. Now tonight we shall look at the effect of justification, or the fruit of justification on the people who believe in Jesus. What is the result or the consequence when we believe in Christ crucified and risen, and we know we are justified? What is the fruit of that justification? What's the consequence in believing this doctrine? The first thing Paul mentioned, and actually that is his big focus from chapters 5 to 8, is in one word. The result, the fruit of justification is certainty. You want a bigger word, theological term, assurance, confidence. The result of knowing that we have been declared righteous by God through our faith in Jesus is that we have certainty, we have confidence. Of what? Paul says, of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying here, the result of justification is the certainty of our glorification. By faith in Christ, I believe in Jesus crucified and risen for me. The consequence of that is that I'm certain that I'll be glorified when Jesus shall come again. That is the fruit, that is the result of justification. Professor John Murray has once said, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. I say that again. Faith is knowledge. We need knowledge first, the doctrinal knowledge. Jesus died. Why did he die? He rose again. Why did he rise again? What's the meaning, the significance? Faith is knowledge passing into conviction. And that is conviction passing into confidence. So let us begin to look at verse 1 in Romans chapter 5. We shall look at these words or phrases one by one. First of all, therefore. Well, whenever we read Paul's letter, especially, never miss the therefore. Because Paul is a very logical thinker and writer. He's arguing. He's always arguing. And now we have therefore. Well, that's why we say we shall commence tonight to look at the fruit of justification. Because just now in chapter 4 and before that chapter 3, Paul has taught us about justification by faith in Christ. Now, the consequence, the therefore what? Having been justified by faith. We've now been justified by faith. So what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. The Bible confronts with the righteous wrath of God. We are told in the Old Testament alone, there are more than 20 different words to describe the wrath of God. And our biggest problem, humanity's biggest problem, is that God is angry with us sinners. I know this is an unacceptable teaching in our time, but that is the teaching of the Bible. Humanity's biggest problem is not economics or politics. Our biggest problem is that God is angry with us because we are sinners. Have you ever thought, no sooner we enter the first few pages of the Bible, we are confronted with the fact of human sinfulness. And then in Genesis, we read again and again the consequences of human sins and how people suffered because of their sinfulness. And the reason we have wars and famines and so much diseases and sufferings because of God's wrath against sin. And the Bible tells us there shall be a final manifestation of God's wrath. But now being justified by faith in Christ, we are at peace with God. God is reconciled to us because of Christ's death and resurrection. And now by faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. God is no longer angry with us. And by the way, we have peace with God is in the present tense. This peace of God, this reconciliation with God, is an irreversible status of reconciliation. And Paul goes on to say, don't miss that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is never tired of mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. A quick count. If we start at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins this gospel or this letter by saying that Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, the gospel is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1:6, believers are the call of Jesus Christ. 1:7, Christian greetings, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Just in the beginning, introduction to Romans, in the verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, is mentioned no less than 5 times. Chapter 2, verse 16, God will judge the secret of man by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the judge. Chapter 3, verse 22, the gospel is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I belabor this point by pointing you to a simple fact that Paul is so much in love, in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just loved the Lord Jesus. And you notice here, it's not just the simple name Jesus. It's the fuller title or names, Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you feel, but it seems increasingly Christian people only refer Jesus as Jesus, and not a fuller title, Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ, and just Jesus. Even to the exclusion of God the Father. God the Father is hardly mentioned. And in our circle, I mean Reform circle, not even the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to judge others, but I feel a little uncomfortable. Are we sort of off balance? Lopsided? Why are we not following Scripture? After the Gospels, when Christ our Lord is referred to, it's usually in the fuller title. Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. In days gone by, even unbelievers, when they refer to Jesus, they would usually say Christ. And then Christian people would often refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord. But now it seems to be just almost casually Jesus. Is there something wrong there? Well, I'll put it to you for you to think about. Well, we move on. In verse 2, through whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, bear with me. I'll just mention some little grammatical things. Verse 2 here, through Christ, we literally have had in the perfect tense. We have had. We are in present and lasting position. Of what? Of this access into this gracious standing. We have this introduction by faith into this gracious standing. Think of it like this. We don't have access into important people. You know, if anyone want to try to do some door knocking in Valcous area, it'll be almost impossible because everywhere is a security block, and even in our humble area, in the Hillsdale, Metrofield is now all security blocks. You can't go to the mansion and say, well, I would like to give a chat with you. There's no introduction, no access. You can't go to England and say, well, I just love to have a photograph with the King, King Charles. Well, may I come in? Well, you dare to ask and you'll be told, politely, I guess, no, you may not come in. But if you are King Charles' grandchild, you can ask, I want to see Granddad. Well, come in. And now, through Christ, we have had this status, this entrance or introduction into this gracious standing, in which we stand, again, bit of grammar here, is the perfect tense. We are standing in this status, and then Paul goes on to say we are boasting, literally boasting. As the present tense, we are boasting in the hope. And this hope, what is this hope? Now when we say in our average English usage, hope means you are not certain. But hope in the New Testament is different. Hope in the New Testament means this certainty, this confidence. We have this hope of the glory of God and this hope of the glory of God, as we mentioned just now, is this certainty that we shall be glorified. We'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we believe in Christ. We believe in His death for sinners, for us. We believe in His resurrection. And Paul says, now we are certain already that we shall be glorified. And one day, our dead body shall be raised from the dead. We ask, how can we be certain of that? I have never seen anyone raised from the dead. And if we should die, and then 100 years later on, Jesus our Lord should come back again in glory, how can I know that I shall be raised from the dead? How can we know? How can we have confidence and certainty of that? Can you answer that? The certainty lies in the fact that Jesus is raised. That is a fact. That is a historical fact. And now by faith in Christ, I'm justified. I'm united to Christ. And God has promised that if I believe in Christ, if I'm justified by faith, I shall be glorified. The certainty of the believer's glorification is based on his justification. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 3, look at it just briefly. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. In the plural. Paul boasts in his sufferings. And Paul's sufferings are not small. And yet he can say he boasts, he glories in his sufferings. Is it because Paul has no feelings? Far from it. You read Paul's letter. He was a man of tremendous feelings and emotions. He was a warm-hearted person. He needed friends. He needed encouragement. He was the most feelingful sort of person. But he says here, we Christian people, we can boast, we can glory in, even in our sufferings. Why? He mentioned about the benefit of sufferings. Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character. And character, what? Hope, certainty. And this hope will not disappoint, or does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have this certainty. Certainty even in the midst of suffering. Because we are justified. And God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And it goes on in verse 9, chapter 5. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul is here arguing from the lesser to the greater. God has done the greater thing, that he has justified us by the blood of his Son. Surely we shall be saved from God's wrath. We shall be saved by the life of Christ. Now that we are reconciled to God. In verse 11, he sums up again. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see the argument? We are now justified by faith in Christ. We are justified by Christ's blood. Surely we shall be saved or delivered from God's wrath to come. Now that we have reconciled to God, surely we shall be saved by His life. And we are rejoicing in God because now we have received the reconciliation. I'll pause here and ask us to consider, each one of us individually. Do I know that I'm reconciled to God? You know, sometimes when we sleep, when we stumble, when we fall into sin, the devil can come along and say, well, look, you're pretty hopeless, aren't you? You stumble again into that. And what is our answer? Our answer must be, I'm justified. God has declared me righteous in His sight. And because now I'm justified, I shall be glorified. And I put it to you that Paul actually argues all the way to the end of chapter 8 on this certainty. I'll just mention, for example, chapter 8, verse 1. Paul begins the great chapter in this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he moved on in verse 21. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Confidence, can't you see? God is for us. Why is God for us? Because he goes on to say, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You notice repeatedly, Paul says, challenging someone. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is He condemned? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's challenging the devil, you see. He doesn't just say what, but who. Great confidence. Certainty. And then toward the end, verse 38. Paul says, for I am persuaded. Don't miss that word, persuaded. It's through a series of reasoning, logical deduction, thinking carefully, Paul says, I'm persuaded. Persuaded what? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that great confidence? That logical reasoning? That therefore I'm persuaded that neither death. Oh friends, death is a terrible thing. I remember a friend who is now in glory, who said to me in his years of struggling with illness, he said, death is a terrible thing. It's the last enemy. It's terrible. But Paul says, I'm persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor life has its threats and temptations. Shall we stand? How can we know that we shall stand? Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Angels are great beings. And the devil and his hosts are really powerful beings. They can harm us. Oh yes, they can. But they cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reason why believers in Christ have such confidence is because of justification by faith in Christ. It's because, now let me say this, it's because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ upon them. It's the reckoning, the accounting of Christ's righteousness as our own. We move on to consider the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. Now, first of all, let me read to you the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of justification to refresh your memory. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepted us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You notice here, justification is that we have forgiveness of all our sins. We are accepted as righteous in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ reckoned as ours, and we receive that righteousness by faith alone. That is the imputation, the reckoning, the accounting of Christ's righteousness as our own. Now we come to the other side, not the other side, but the contrary teaching of infused righteousness, taught by the Roman Catholic Church. What is infused righteousness? To put it in simple terms, the Roman Catholic Church, and this is the standard teaching, a long-standing teaching, is that at baptism, the person baptized receives grace, and usually a person is baptized as a child. So in baptism, the person receives grace from God. And God, the Spirit, work in that person, and that person is enabled to live the Christian life. And as that person is enabled by God's grace to live the Christian life, that person will attain a certain level of righteousness or holiness, and that person will be justified by God by that grace enabled righteousness. You see, they would say that, oh, we believe in grace. We believe in faith. But it's not faith alone or grace alone. We receive grace and God's grace work in us, and then we become better, and then we produce that righteousness, and hopefully that righteousness will be accepted by God and meet His approval. You see, we say that as infused righteousness. Maybe I'm tempted to put a cup of water and put a tea bag into it, and then you dip the tea bag into that cup of water and see whether it's strong enough. Well, some may think it's strong enough, others may think it's not yet. A few more minutes, maybe boil that tea bag. I'm tempted to sidetrack, but better not sidetrack. Whereas imputation of righteousness, yes, I may say this in a simple way as an illustration, is a transfer in your bank account. Someone transferred a sum of money in your bank account. Whether it's yours, account is yours. Now listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith about justification. Those whom God effectually calls He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by counting and accepting their person as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience, meaning gospel obedience to them as their righteousness, but positively, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So notice here the three negatives. It's not by infusing righteousness into the justified person, not by anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ alone, not by imputing faith. Even faith itself is not a merit or righteousness. Faith is just an instrument that we receive Christ. And positively, only by reckoning, accounting the obedience, the satisfaction, the righteousness of Christ unto those who believe in Christ. And that is imputation. And that is the gospel teaching. That's the Bible's teaching. Whereas infusion is the Roman Catholic teaching and many other teachings similar to that. If I may put it like this to you, a simple illustration. Suppose you are in debt of $1 million. And you have a very good and generous relation. And that person says to you, well, I know you are in debt of $1 million. It's a lot of money. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you $10,000. You don't have to pay it back to me. It's yours. And you can use your $10,000 to invest, make a business, whatever, make a fortune out of that. And hopefully, you can pay off your debt of $1 million. Now that is infused grace. That's a bit of help, isn't it? Well, we must be thankful to that. That's grace. But then you have to work. You can't hold on to your $10,000 and say, well, I've got $10,000 and I can pay back my debt. You can't. You are still short of a lot of money. Now, imputed righteousness is something like this good and generous relation of yours. He said, well, you are in a debt of $1 million, maybe young people, purchase a property, whatever. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to pay off your debt once for all. Now, which one is better, friends? You tell me. Of course, if you're so rich, you're so kind, pay off my debt, and I'll say thanks to you all the days of my life, and I can be certain that I'm debt free. Right? That is justification by faith alone. That is imputation. Now you see, imputation give us certainty. Infusion lead to uncertainty. And if we ask the Roman Catholic teaching, well, don't you know that your teaching about infused righteousness creates a lot of uncertainty? And you would say, of course we want you to be uncertain. We want you to be uncertain so that you will be humble and you'll be kept under the care of our church, and you have to go through confession, penance, extreme unction, purgatory after death, people saying mass after you are dead, we want you to be uncertain so that you can be conscientious, to be righteous and holy. The whole point is that we don't want you to be certain. And there was a big debate between the Reformers and the Church of Rome. The Reformers said, the Bible teaches us imputation, justification by faith alone, and we have certainty. And the Roman Catholic Church said, that is your problem. You're giving people, your people, certainty. And that will lead them to lawless living. You must not do that. Keep the people uncertain. Keep them worrying about their acceptance with God, and they will be holy. Well, there are the differences. Imputation, infusion, certainty, uncertainty. And what happened in the 16th century Reformation is this. The Reformers, when they discover this justification by faith in the Bible, in the Gospel, they were filled with certainty. Not just the big Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Beza, Knox. They risked their lives in preaching this Gospel. Not just the great Reformers, but their own people. Some of the Reformers were killed, others survived, and amazingly, people like Luther or John Knox could die in peace in their own bed, which is quite amazing, God's deliverance. But many of their people died for this conviction of justification by faith alone. I'll give you one example. There was a girl called Lady Jane Grey, 9 days Queen of England. And she was only about 16 or 17 years of age. And she was put on the throne after the death of King Edward. And she was a Protestant. And her conviction about this doctrine was so sure that when the Church of Rome sent a Roman Catholic theologian to debate with her, a teenager, about justification by faith alone, she could stand her ground, state her reason, and be willing to die for that. Only a teenager, 16 or 17, was so clear about this biblical doctrine that she was willing to die for that. And my dear friends, let us ask ourselves this question. Was it worth it? I mean, when you come down to the differences, the Roman Catholic Church, they believe in the Bible, they believe in the Holy Trinity, they believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, his death for sinners, his resurrection, oh yes, for justification. They believe in the Ten Commandments. And our difference between them, fundamentally, is on this question of justification. When it comes down, it's really whether it's imputation or infusion. Was it worth the while for the division of the church? Was it worth the while to die for this belief and conviction? What is the answer? You see, my dear friends, as Luther said, and Calvin as well, this doctrine really means whether we have the gospel or not. That's it. Now, before we finish, let us just mention a few things. The objection of the Church of Rome. They say, surely this will lead people to lawless living. And yes, the biblical doctrine of justification by faith has an occasion for people to use these for lawless living. In chapter 6, Paul answered that objection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, we are under grace, we are in the state of grace. Surely we can sin. It's imputation, right? It's Christ's righteousness imputed to me, not my own righteousness produced by me, by the grace of God in me, watching me. It's imputation, not infusion, so how I live will not affect my acceptance with God, my justification. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether I live a holy life or not. Well, Paul answered that in chapter 6, and he says, that is impossible. Because if you are truly justified by faith in Christ, you are united to Christ, and if you are united to Christ, you just cannot keep on sinning with a good conscience and be happy-go-lucky in your rebellious lifestyle. It does not follow, and Paul deals with that in chapter 6. But we must say that people have abused the gospel doctrine of justification by faith, and if we keep on doing that, well, we can't help people abusing biblical doctrines. We're not going to give up biblical doctrine because people abuse them. It's just like people use a kitchen knife to harm other people. But you don't ban kitchen knife. We were told that when the Chinese Communist Party had their big meetings in Beijing, you can't even have kitchen knife. Just in case, we want to be secure, all right, but we don't want to compromise biblical teaching to safeguard people abusing justification by faith. Yes, within the church, especially starting from America, where these easy believers, is that you make a decision for Christ, you say you believe in Jesus, you are justified by faith, we assure you that you are a Christian, no matter how you live, you're fine. But that is not the gospel. But people have abused it and still abuse it. And then we go on to say this. Justification should and will inevitably lead to confidence, certainty of glorification. But that does not mean that we always have this full confidence. As John Calvin says, I put down the quote last week and also this week, Calvin says our faith is never perfect. We are partly unbelievers. When faith is functioning well, it should lead to certainty and confidence. But faith can be sick. Some people can be alive, but be sick. We can be very much alive, but we may have a cold or flu and we feel weak and miserable. We don't feel happy. We are sick, but we are alive. So, we can have true faith in Christ. We can be truly justified, but we may be a bit shaky in our confidence. We may not have this great confidence of Paul in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 5 even. And that's why we need to be clear about justification. That's why after chapter 4, we need chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 to clarify about justification. But it is our duty to press on, as the book of Hebrews says, to full assurance of faith. But one last word. At the very core of true saving faith, there is this element of certainty. If someone had genuine saving faith in Christ and is truly justified, at his weakest and lowest, he will flaunt himself at the mercy of God in Christ. He will cry out, "Is there still mercy reserved for me?" But deep down he believes that there is still mercy reserved for him. He may be discouraged, he may be in near despair, but he still prays for God's mercy, and deep down he believes that the mercy of God will serve for him. That is at the very core of true saving faith. That's always his deep down certainty that I'm accepted by God. God may be fearful. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you know our hearts. You know the warmest among us are still lukewarm or even cold. Oh, when we think with faith in you, our faith is still so weak. We have no confidence in our faith. Our hope and our trust is in Jesus our Lord, who loved us and died for us and rose again for us. We do pray for ourselves that we may be clear about the gospel doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we pray for your people, your churches in our time, that we may get the gospel right. First of all, we pray that your people may be interested in doctrines, in rightly understanding your word, being willing to spend time to think through the scriptures, and we pray that you may help your people in your church to hold fast to the gospel teaching. We do pray for our friends who are still in the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them we do think are true believers, but they're not clear about the gospel. We pray that they may clarify their minds and that they may come to a true and firm understanding of the gospel of justification by faith. And Lord, we pray that the church and the churches in our time may love doctrines, and that we may know what we believe and why we believe, and always hold fast to our Savior. Hear us, we pray. Forgive and pardon all our sins, especially our sin of unbelief. In Jesus' name. We shall now sing hymn 604, Love Divine, All Loved Excelling. Joy of heaven to earth, come down. And as we sing this hymn, we shall also worship God with our gifts and offerings.